this evening. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Christian life was all plain sailing? If everything worked out exactly as it should? If you and I made steady progress in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ? If every day we were conscious of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of increasing triumph over temptation and over sin? And if as a church family we constantly, week by week, made increasing triumphant progress in our labours in the gospel? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And indeed, when you turn to the book of Psalms and you begin to read the Psalter, it all does look rather straightforward. Psalm 1 gives us a portrait of the godly person who meditates on the law of God and lives according to its precepts. And this godly person then flourishes and prospers, unlike the wicked who will face final judgment. It makes the Christian life sound very simple, doesn't it? You just need to read the word of God, you need to meditate upon it, you need to do what it says, you will flourish, you will prosper, you will go on, you will know God's smile, his blessing, and the wicked will perish. You turn on to Psalm 2, and once again, it's very encouraging. You see the portrait of the triumphant king, the king of Israel, ultimately the great and final king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there he is, triumphing over those who reject his rule. We are told that the king, the Messiah, will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. It makes kingdom work sound very straightforward, doesn't it? Very simple. Very positive. So Psalm 1 gives a very good portrait of what it means to be a member of God's people. And then Psalm 2 gives a very good portrait of the triumph of God's people as a whole. And having read those two psalms, we think we have the measure of the matter. And we read on to Psalm 3 in eager anticipation, wanting to know what will come next. But as we read Psalm 3, at once all of our hopes are dashed. Because it seems when we come to Psalm 3 that the Christian life is much more complicated than we at first imagined. This is a psalm of David. This is a psalm of the king of Israel. So we're expecting to see David here, the king, a model surely of godly obedience, flourishing and prospering under the smile of God, the king of Israel going forward in triumphant array, defeating all his enemies. But that's not how the psalm begins, is it? You look at the first, bear in mind that the introduction to the Psalms are also part of the Hebrew text. They're also part of inspired scripture. They're not just a bit of blurb given to us by the translators. Look at the beginning of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The king of Israel is on the run. He's fleeing for his life. And then you read into verse 1 and we find that he's a desperate man who is in terrible danger. Look at verse 1. Lord, how they have increased and trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. What's gone wrong? We want to know what's gone wrong for David. But also, perhaps, when we come to Psalm 3 and we realize that the Christian life and the life of the church is not as simple and not as straightforward and not as carefree as we first imagine, we want help for ourselves. And we want to know how we are to respond when our Christian lives, or indeed the life of the church, is not as serene or as positive as we might have wished. And we want to know, how do we reconcile David's great predicament in Psalm 3 with the apparently so simple and straightforward teaching of Psalms 1 and 2? And so we come to our message this evening. And the title of the message is very simply, Hope in Dark Days. Hope in Dark Days. And we begin by looking at David's cry for help. His cry for help. Verse 1. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. What has gone wrong? Well, what has gone wrong is exactly as Psalm 1 predicted. You see, the reason why David is not flourishing and prospering is that he has fallen into sin. You know that the second half of David's life is overshadowed by his terrible crimes of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. God has graciously forgiven David because of his sins, and yet David still has to bear the consequences. You remember when David had sinned, Nathan the prophet came to him and warned him. And this is what Nathan the prophet said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David knew that. And that's what Absalom's rebellion is all about. And just in case, as David fled from the city of Jerusalem and ran for his life across the River Jordan, just in case he missed the connection, he is reminded of his guilt by that wretch Shimei. You remember we read of him in 2 Samuel chapter 16, who ran alongside David and his entourage, kicking up dust in the air and throwing stones at them and cursing them as they went. Shimei, who said, "The Lord has repaid you, David, for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you reigned." Well, that's slightly unjust to say that, but David is indeed a man of blood because he was the murderer of Uriah, so fair enough. And when Abishai, one of David's henchmen, offers to go and lop off Shimei's head, which seems to be a very reasonable measure in the circumstances, David says, no. No, don't do that. Don't chop off his head. What does it have to do? If Shimei is cursing me, it's because the Lord said to him, "Curse David." You see, I know why this is happening to me, you sons of Zeruiah, right? I know what's going on here. This is justice. This is the result of my own sinful activity. This is my own sins coming home to roost. And so David is groaning under the weight, not merely of human trials, but he's groaning under the weight of his own conscience, and that indeed, in many ways, the chickens have come home to roost. And so, of course, the great question here at the beginning of Psalm 3 is, will David's prayers be answered? Can he yet know God's blessing? He's suffering the consequences of sin. Surely now, according to Psalm 1, there's no way back. And that is the word of the street in Jerusalem. God will not come to the rescue. Look at verse 2. Many are they who say of me, "There is no help for him in God." He's getting what he deserves. The Lord has withdrawn his hand of favour from the king. Now, we don't know exactly how widely the people would have understood about David's sin with Bathsheba or Nathan's prophecy which followed, but whether or not they made the connection, they worked out, as they saw David running out of Jerusalem, they could see now his time was up. You know, you can imagine the journalists, can't you, preparing their political obituaries. You know, it's like Margaret Thatcher leaving No. 10 Downing Street in tears, or Tony Blair finally surrendering office to Gordon Brown. You know, those two giant political figures who'd been prime minister for so many years, you know, outdoing each other in how long they occupied 10 Downing Street. But then finally that moment came. And finally the journalists sharpened their pens and they said, "Oh, they're history now. The end has come." Well, so it was. When the people of Jerusalem saw David running out of Jerusalem, they said, "Well, that's it now. He's not living under God's blessing anymore, is he? There's going to be no hope or help for him now." In fact, they weren't just preparing political obituaries, they were preparing obituaries because they fully expected that very shortly he'd be killed in the desert. And so the great question that hangs in the air is, will God yet deliver David? Will there yet be mercy for David? See, David knows that Ahithophel, the wise counselor, has defected to Absalom. And even as David runs into the desert, he knows that Ahithophel will be going into Absalom's court and giving Absalom advice about what should be done. And David knows that Ahithophel is such a wise counselor that if Absalom follow his advice, then David is lost. Because Ahithophel will counsel Absalom to gather together an army quickly and to rush out. And while David is weak and in confusion, just wipe him out, annihilate him in the desert. And so David prays. You remember we read it in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the question is, will God hear and answer that prayer? Will God hear and answer that prayer? You see, perhaps there are parallels between David's situation and our own. Perhaps you are a Christian believer. And you had high hopes when you started out as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were determined to be the godly person of Psalm 1. You were going to be just like that. You were going to devote yourself now to studying the Word of God and living according to its precepts. You were determined. You were going to be a zealous believer and you were going to throw yourself into the purposes of Psalm 2. And you were going to be involved in kingdom work. But as your life has gone on and as the years have rolled one into the other, it's not turned out that way, has it? Perhaps even now you're struggling in all sorts of ways and trouble has come upon you, either as a result of your own sinfulness or as a result of the sinfulness of others or in the struggles of a fallen world. Yes, worst of all, if it is your own sinfulness. You've made bad choices. You've engaged in sinful activity. You've been a backslider. And now you're reaping the consequences of all of that. And you cry out to the Lord, help me. And the question is, will the Lord answer those prayers? See, there's no reason why the Lord should answer those prayers, is there? You look at Psalm 1. It's only those who live according to the law of God, who live under his smile and under his blessing. Sin has consequences. And so despair overwhelms us. And the devil comes alongside us and he whispers in our ears and he says, why are you even praying about it? Do you really think God is interested in you anymore? Do you think he's going to listen to your prayers when you've got such guilt on your hands? Why should the Lord help you now when you've sinned so much against you? He gave you your chance, but you've blown it now. Haven't you read Psalm 1? You're not on the right side of the equation, don't you know? And doubtless all of those thoughts were going through the heart and mind of David as he fled out of Jerusalem. But amazingly, wonderfully, in the midst of despair, David finds hope. David finds hope. And that brings us to our second heading, hope for salvation. Hope for salvation. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. Hope for salvation. Hang on, David, where did that come from? How can you be so sure that God is still on your side when you've done the things that you've done and you know that this judgment is from the Lord? Well, the answer quite simply is that even though David has sinned, even though he acknowledges that his current situation is the fruit of his own actions, he also knows that the Lord has forgiven him. He knows that he is still God's child. And he knows that he still has hope. You see, David remembers that Nathan the prophet spoke to him on another occasion. And Nathan the prophet said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord said to David, I will be his father and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And David knew that he was in an everlasting covenant with God, an unconditional covenant with God. And so even in the midst of these desperately dark days, David knew, yes, he was being disciplined, but the throne of David would endure forever. And yes, David has to suffer the consequences of his sins, but ultimately, God is still the Lord and God is still his God. and his salvation is still secure. Now, David is not minimizing the seriousness of his sin. He's not saying, hey, I'm in an unconditional covenant with God. Doesn't matter about sin. I can sin freely and always be sure of forgiveness. No, there's nothing flippant. There's nothing trite. There's nothing superficial about that. He's acknowledged his sin. He's repented of his sin. You read Psalm 32. You read Psalm 51. You read the penitential Psalms. You know he's serious about the sins that he has committed. But still he is sure that the Lord is his God, even though he be a sinner. And that is also the situation of the New Testament believer. You see, yes, the Christian life is not simple. It's not straightforward. We would have loved to have lived according to the precepts of Psalm 1, but the truth is there's only one person in human history who's ever conformed perfectly to the model of Psalm 1, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only truly godly man. He's the only one who truly, consistently throughout his life, meditated on the law of God day and night and walked consistently in the righteous path. And for us, all of us, we have to acknowledge that we fall short of what that psalm requires of us. Again, not to minimize the seriousness of sin, not to shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, we're all sinners, you know, it doesn't matter. No, not at all. But to face up to that bitter reality, that being a Christian is not so straightforward. We are servants of the Master, but we are profoundly imperfect servants of the Master. But nevertheless, being sinners, we can always come back to God. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter how far we've fallen. Doesn't matter how far down the road we've backslidden. Doesn't matter how severe is the Lord disciplining. It doesn't matter how severe are the consequences of the sin that have now fallen upon us. Yet the way is open to us. The Lord is still our God. We can cry to help. We can know that he will hear us. He will save us. He will rescue us. He will deliver us. He will have mercy upon us, even though we deserve not one jot of it. And that's David's testimony. Oh, Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? You know, when you're smitten with the guilt of your sins, when your conscience afflicts you, or when the consequences of your sin and your troubles overwhelm you, you know, you hang your head down. You know, you just feel miserable. But David says, when I think about you, Lord, and that you are my help and my shield, well, I'm lifting my head up. And you can almost see the smile comes back to his lips, and there's hope now in his eyes once again. And Lord, when I think of you as my help and my shield, I know I'm fleeing into the desert and I'm covered with dust and I'm exhausted and in some senses I'm miserable. But tonight, I know that you will hear and answer my prayer. And tonight, I'm going to lie down. I'm going to enjoy a really good night's sleep. I don't know how well you sleep. Perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you're a bit of a worrier. You're the sort of person who wakes up in the mirror at the middle of the night and you fret about things and you get anxious about things. If anyone had ever had anything to be anxious about, it was David running into the desert. Not only should he be worrying about whether he's going to be king of Israel anymore, he should be worrying about whether he's going to wake up in the morning. Because if Ahithophel's counsel is going to be followed and the raiding armies come out, they're probably going to kill him in his sleep. But David says, when I think of you, that you are my shield and you are my glory, I lay down and slept, I awoke. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Well, isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? Yet the Lord still hears and answers his prayers. And if the Lord still hears and answers our prayers, however desperate we might be, well then, what can mortal man do to me? What's the worst that can happen to me in those circumstances? You see, as Christians, our Christian lives may not be as straightforward as we would like, but we can have confidence even though we be sinners, and even though we are unworthy, and even though we failed. Yes, we may sin. Yes, we may be disciplined for our sin. But we will not be condemned for our sin. We will not have to face judgment for our sin. Because that condemnation, that judgment, has been borne by somebody else. As we were reading through in 2 Samuel earlier on this evening, and reading about David running out into the wilderness, and reading about Shimei throwing the rocks and the dust and cursing and spitting and all that sort of thing, did it remind you of Anyone else in the Bible? Did it remind you of anyone else going up the Mount of Olives? Did it remind you of anyone else going to their certain death? Reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Going to the cross. See, the truth is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the great and true and final King of Israel. And when he endured these troubles, he wasn't just enduring discipline for a short while, but he was enduring the full bitterness of wrath and punishment that we so richly deserved. He endured far worse than Shimei. It was Jesus who suffered the forsakenness of the cross so that we need not, so that we could always, in our distress, even having sinned, could still call out to the Lord, and knowing that in his mercy he would hear and answer our prayers. And you know, Psalm 3 is really a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's really all about. Just as Psalm 1, it's not really, is it? I mean, it's a nice model of what the Christian life should be and could be, but it's a model of perfection. It's really a portrait of King Jesus. Psalm 2, it's not really, is it? It's not just about King David. It's not just about King Solomon. Really, it's about King Jesus and his ultimate and eternal regime. And so Psalm 3, it's not just about David in his temporal little troubles as he ran into the desert away from Absalom. It's a psalm that was sung by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Echoes of Isaiah 53. Echoes of the Gospels. As the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and yet even as he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus had that confidence that yet his Father was his shield and his glory, who lifted up his head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, and he did not abandon me to the grave, but rather he raised me up on the third day to everlasting life. That's who it's really all about. It's all about King Jesus, who endured the cross and emerged triumphant. And if we as Christians belong to King Jesus, then we enjoy the same confidence and the same sense of triumph, even through the darkest days. You may say, oh, but I have so many troubles. The Lord is disciplining me. Yes, he may be. But the Lord disciplines those sons he loves. He does still love you. He does still have a good purpose for you. There is still hope in dark times. Which brings us to our third and final point. First of all, we had the cry for help. Secondly, we had hope for salvation. And thirdly and finally, hope for justice. Hope for justice. Because now in the closing verses of this psalm, David turns his mind, the Lord Jesus turns his mind, not only to personal salvation, but he thinks about the cause of God's kingdom on earth. David is thinking about the impostor Absalom, now on the throne in Jerusalem. David is thinking about the enemies of God. Now we know in our day, don't we, that not only are our Christian lives messy sometimes, but gospel work is messy too. It doesn't make that unhindered progress we would like to see for the cause of Christ. Instead, we look out on our nation today and we see the new atheists being given prominence in our society. We see the rise of Islam and even the atrocities of the Islamic State. We see the advocates of the gay rights and transgender rights activists accusing the church of hate speech and trying to restrict our freedoms and so on and so on and so on. How do you respond when you're conscious of those who are hostile to the gospel and hostile to the church and hostile to the truths of scripture? How should we respond? It's very tempting, isn't it, to respond in the categories of Psalms 1 and 2. So you can respond in the categories of Psalm 1, verse 4, for example. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we can pray to the Lord, oh, smite them down, Lord. Blow them away like the chaff. Curse them to the depths of the deepest sea. Or perhaps we could pray for our enemies along the categories of Psalm 2. You know, the end of Psalm 2, verse 12. When his wrath is kindled but a little, you will perish in your way. Ah, yes. Let's have some fire from heaven, Lord, upon those who oppose the cause of the gospel. That's very interesting, isn't it? In Psalm 3, you have a much more measured judgment. Look at what David prays in verse 7. I know in the New King James it's expressed in the past tense as a statement of fact. I think other translations which render it as a prayer perhaps make a little bit more sense. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. Strike all my enemies on the cheekbone. Break the teeth of the ungodly. You say, well, that's not very nice. That's a bit extreme. No, that is not extreme. In the culture and the context of the ancient world, that is not extreme at all. Fire from heaven is extreme. Praying for death and eternal condemnation, that is extreme. Striking someone on the jaw is extremely measured. If a wicked man came to the court of the king, and he was trying to exploit some impoverished widow, and the king saw through his wicked schemes, this king might, in righteous anger, take hold of his scepter and clock him round the face. Get out! Clear off! I'm not hearing any more of this. And that's precisely what David has in mind. And the imagery of breaking teeth is not literally something that would take you to the dentist. It's a figure of speech. We have many figures of speech in English. Well, this is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that says, disarm the enemies of God and of the gospel, Lord. Disarm the enemies of righteousness and of your kingdom. Humble them. In other words, take the swords out of their hands. Remove all the power and influence which they have at the moment. Take away their weapons. Disarm them. End their rebellion so that they won't cause any more mischief to the city of Jerusalem or to the people of Israel. It's a very measured prayer. It's a very limited prayer. It's a very restrained. Actually, it's a gracious prayer. It's simply a prayer that the wicked schemes of the enemy of the gospel would ultimately come to nothing. It's not descending into enmity or hatred or hostility against those who oppose us. And don't forget, this is ultimately a psalm of King Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Yes, of course, Jesus would pray. Restrict, limit the activities of the ungodly. Yes, of course, he would say, frustrate the plans and the plots of the ungodly. But he did not hate them. He did not hold them in animosity. Indeed, even when the Lord Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross, what did he say? But forgive them. For they know not what they do. Even in David's day, he still loved Absalom, even though Absalom was his bitter enemy. And so it is when we think in our age and in our generation. Yes, gospel work is messy. It's not as easy as we would like it to be. In this age, there are the enemies of God and the enemies of the gospel, and they will endure. And it'll be tough. We will face opposition. The progress will not be as rapid as we would like it to be. But we pray that the opposition would be limited. We pray that the goals of the ungodly would be frustrated. But the enemies of the gospel and of God and of the church will not meet their end in this present age. Oh yes, there will come a day. There will come a day of final reckoning. There will come a day of justice and a final judgment when, yes, ultimately all of those anathemas of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 will be finally realized. But in this life, it's more complicated than that. Life is messy. It's not straightforward. It's not plain sailing. And the reason for that is that you and I as Christians, we're still sinners. You see, we're not the paragons of moral or spiritual virtue of Psalm 1. But praise God, God still uses sinners like us as his servants and for the advance of his kingdom. It's interesting hearing those statistics, isn't it, of those many congregations in the City of London and those many the great increase in church attendance over the last however many years. But then you start to think to yourself, yeah, but I wonder what those churches look like. And I wonder whether they're really good churches. And I wonder whether the gospel is faithfully preached. You know, I would reckon probably most of them are pretty dysfunctional. But the extraordinary thing is that the Lord uses dysfunctional servants. Praise God for that. Sometimes the Lord uses even heretical servants. Praise God for that. I'm not justifying that. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying we should commend anything less than godly and righteous and biblical standards in church life or in preaching or anything else. But praise God that the Lord uses earthen vessels. Praise God that God uses the weak things to shame the strong. Yes, it's complicated, but ultimately, God's kingdom will prevail. God's kingdom will increase. God's kingdom will endure. And yes, it's complicated. The cause of the gospel does not sweep all before it because we've not yet come to the day of final judgment. But we can still know God's blessing and we can still make progress for his glory. And however dark these days may seem, there is still hope because one greater than David is on the throne. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Praise him. Let's close by singing a hymn, which is indeed a prayer of longing, that indeed his kingdom would come and that we would see gospel advance and gospel increase in these last days. 473, let's stand and sing. Lord, her watch your church is keeping. It's 473, let's stand and sing. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not the Christian believers that we could be, we should be, we ought to be. And yet we thank you that day by day your mercies are new every morning to us. And we pray that yet, failing as we are, you would continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. You would continue to guide and direct us by your hand. We pray that you would continue to use us for your glory in whatever sphere and to whatever vocation you have called us. And gracious God, even as a church family, we confess that we are far from being the perfect church. And yet we pray, gracious God, that weak and failing though we be, that yet you would take us and you would use us for your glory, that you would frustrate the plans and the schemes of the wicked, that indeed ultimately Christ's kingdom would triumph and his name would be exalted, and he would have all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.